Tonight we're in Hebrews chapter 12 as we continue our study of the burden of baggage, looking at this great verse in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 1, where it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us," talking to Christians, believers, "let us lay aside every weight, the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Back to verse 1 again. Notice our theme here of this study is, let us lay aside every weight. We're trying to run a race for God. We're in a journey here, a journey called life in the Christian life, a step-by-step life of faith. And so as we run the race that God has before us, we can't run it with weights that would impede us, that would hinder our movement, it would hinder our progress for the Lord. But we do carry weights. And we've noticed that through this study. Tonight we're come to the seventh topic of this study. But we've looked at some like fear and anxieties. We've looked at anger. Tonight we come to the subject that we will approach next with sensitivity, with awareness, because we all battle with this at times. It's the subject of envy and jealousy. Envy and jealousy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this study, how it's helped me, but it's also helped others, and we thank you for that. And Lord, I pray now that you would help us through this lesson tonight. Teach us on the subject of jealousy and envy. Open our eyes. Help us to have examination in time of our life where we're examining to see if we're envious or jealous of others. Bless now, I pray, these prayer requests. Thank you for all that are in attendance and those that are watching through live stream. I pray the Holy Spirit of God would teach us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we jump into the burden of envy and jealousy, let me take you to a portion of classical literature. Maybe you read it when you were in high school, or maybe in college years, back to the days of Shakespeare and his play of Othello. Othello has a few key characters in this play. Of course, Othello is the main character, and his wife, Desdemona, but then there is the villain, and his name is Iago. Iago likes to destroy people's lives for no apparent reason, which is why he has decided that he is going to make Othello think his wife is cheating on him, even though she is not, because he says it sounds like fun. He says in Shakespeare's play in Othello in the third act, a line maybe you'll be familiar with. It says, "Oh, beware, my lord, of jealousy. It is the green-eyed monster which doth mock. The meat it feeds on, that cockled lives in bliss, who certain of his faith loves not his wronger. But oh, what damned minutes tells he o'er, who dotes yet doubts, suspects yet strongly loves." The green-eyed monster, envy and jealousy, is the thing that we have to be aware of tonight. Have anybody ever read Othello, made to read Othello, or read it for fun? Some have, some haven't. It's one of those plays that you have to have a dictionary beside you to figure out what in the world they're talking about. But you don't get to be like Iago, one of the most notorious and mysterious villains of all time, without getting your hands dirty. Just ask Iago. He spends all of his time plotting against Othello and Desdemona, his wife. He eventually, unfortunately, convinces Othello that his wife has been cheating on him. Despite the fact that his wife has been completely faithful. Why, you ask, the truth, we really don't know why Iago does this, except it's his character. He has a capacity for cruelty which seems limitless. No motivation he gives for his actions in the play seems enough to explain the incredible destruction he wreaks on the lives of the people he knows best. But he says to Othello, "Oh, beware, my lord, of jealousy. It is the green-eyed monster." Jealousy is a monster. Within us and with others, and when released, it can do some major damage in our lives and in the lives of others. And probably all of us at one time or another have battled jealousy. But let's first make sure, before we launch into the Scriptures tonight, let us first make sure we understand the real difference between jealousy and envy, for they are not the same. Envy is when you want what someone else has. Fame, abilities, talents, relationships, or material things. You want something, you want it more and more and more. That's envy. But then there's jealousy. Jealousy is when you fear losing something. Your insecurities cause you to fear losing something that's important to you. You fear losing your job to a coworker who is kissing up to the boss all the time. You fear losing your friend at school because a new cool kid just enrolled in your class. You fear losing your spouse to someone who's more attractive than you. So you become jealous because of your fear of loss. And that jealousy is the green-eyed monster that Othello and Iago speak of, who will damage people's lives if it is not treated biblically. None of us need the green-eyed monster of jealousy in our lives. In the passage that we're going to examine tonight, we'll see how the green-eyed monster of jealousy was alive and well and was trying to kill the early church. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts 13. We'll spend most of our time tonight here. Here we have a plot of Satan. His plot to destroy the early Christian church. And he's going to do it trying to use jealousy. So first, we must understand the context. What's going on in Acts 13? The record, if you will. And it's really a record of hope. It's a report of hope. Let us begin in verse 16. We know from the beginning of this verse that Paul and Barnabas have been commissioned by the Holy Spirit and been sent out. We pick it up in verse 14 of chapter 13. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." Paul's getting ready to preach. But he's going to give them a history lesson. He's going to spend the next several verses going back through the history of Israel, helping them to understand, connect the dots, to see where God was always there with His people, calling them out with Abraham, taking them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and then taking them into the Promised Land, and then David's ministry. And it's a record of hope, where God has been with you, and you are God's people. So he tells the men of Israel, verse 16, "Ye that fear God, give audience." So he preaches to them. And the response of those present in the synagogue was positive. Notice, if we can move forward, go to verse 41 of the same chapter. "Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." So what we feel like we're seeing here is the response has been very positive. "Speak to us again next Sabbath day. Go in the grace of the Lord." They beg to hear from Paul again. And they urge them to continue in the grace of God. What a difference the gospel presented to these people has made a difference in their lives. They had been without God and without hope before this visit. Some came to a knowledge of understanding of their lost condition and come to know Jesus as their Redeemer. Now they have the greatest treasure a man can have, a fellowship, a relationship with the living God. They now find Christ to be more worthy and more noble portion than anything they had, and they desired to hear more. Believing in Christ is a commitment. It's more important by far than any other commitment we will make in this life, a commitment made to God. Paul had told his hearers the story of the Old Testament. He had reviewed the rebellion of man against God through these verses. He had reviewed the history of the Jewish people and its story of their need of a Savior. Paul noted how the prophets prophesied of a coming Savior who had come and who had died on the cross. He had told them God's promise culminated in Jesus of Nazareth. Christ was the one written by the prophets. Though he was sinless, men put him to death on the cross as he preached these verses. Yet Paul said by doing this, they unknowingly fulfilled what God had said long before the Savior had to suffer and to die for sinners. So Paul makes it clear through his sermon, the gospel of the grace of God. And he made sure they understood the gospel is not of man. The gospel is of God. And he offers the gift of eternal life that no man can offer. The benefits of coming to Christ are so immense. Paul said, "You will receive forgiveness of sin. You will receive justification before God based on Christ's finished work and His work alone. You will receive eternal life. You will receive a relationship with Christ." But then he leaves it for them to choose, to make a commitment, to accept or reject. The whole substance of faith requires a decision. and a commitment to Christ. Basically, he's saying, what will you do with this record of hope that God has presented you today? You are now accountable for what you have heard. You must decide. And indecision is a negative rejection. That's the record of hope. But of course, not all the feedback was positive. There was a rise of jealousy. Notice with me in verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Not all reaction was favorable. Some reacted in opposition, angrily. Why, you might ask, would anyone refuse the offer and refuse the excitement of the record of hope, of being saved from sin and misery while entering into such blessedness of a relationship with God? Well, hold your place here in Acts. We'll be back. But look in John chapter 11. John gives us the answer to this question. Why would Jews be against this message of hope? In John chapter 11 and verse 47, what we have had in the preceding verses of John 11 is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We come to verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. Well, is that a bad thing? Well, in their eyes it was. And it gives us a reason. If we let him alone, thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Well, they like their position. They like their authority. They like the robes. They like the attention. They like the power. They like the authority. They didn't want to lose that. That respectability of being a leader in the community. Religious leader. But also they were secondarily afraid Rome would come and destroy their nation as an uprising. They'd quell the rebellion. So we see the answer here in John 11, where the Jewish leaders respond to the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. They don't celebrate. My, what a miracle to celebrate. But they don't celebrate. They don't come to anoint Jesus' feet. They don't come to worship Jesus. They make plans to put him to death so he wouldn't take away their place. And that's why all who reject Christ are threatened by Christ. He threatens their position. Now, if we think back before we were saved, we didn't really have much of a position. We were a child of Satan. We were his servant, not a child. We were his slave. We were his servant. We were at his beck and call. We were shackled to our sins. That's no position. But we thought we were something. We thought we had such a great life until we realized we had no life. We, before we knew Christ, would look at Christians as, my, that's no way to live. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Well, they don't see all the positives. They don't see all the great things we get in Christ. We see in Acts 13, back in Acts 13, notice verse 50. what we see the Jews in the leadership doing, they try to disregard his message, and we'll come back to those phrases of contradicting and blaspheming. But notice their immediate actions didn't resolve in anything. So in verse 50, the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. They ran Paul and Barnabas out of their city, out of their territory. We don't want your message here. What did Paul and Barnabas do? Boy, they could be jealous here. They could just turn the corner and say, well, we're jealous of what you're doing here ruling this city, but no. Verse 51, they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. They shook the dust off and said, this is a sign of the curse is going to remain on this city. You can have the dust of this city. Conversely, in verse 52, the new converts, the disciples that are in Antioch of Pisidia, were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. We have the rise of jealousy, but we also have some excitement going on in Antioch. Because the Holy Spirit has filled these new disciples and they have joy for living for God. This is a very important notation in the Scriptures. They had just witnessed their leaders being driven out of the city, Paul and Barnabas, the preachers. No doubt they understood that this meant trouble for them coming. They still had to live in the midst of the Jewish hostility towards Christianity. But the Holy Spirit had given them joy. And knowing they were no longer under the curse of death, they had life with God and with Christ. Yes, tribulations and temptations lay ahead, but so too did Christ and heaven. They were now enrolled and enlisted as soldiers for Christ. Verse 45 makes an interesting statement, though. As we look at this rise of jealousy here, it says in verse 45 of Acts 13, when the Jews saw the multitudes, those that flocked of the whole city to come here, Paul and Barnabas on the next Sabbath, these Jews could never have gotten the whole city out to listen to one of their lectures on the Torah. That's the cause of the jealousy. They probably couldn't even keep everyone awake when they expounded on the Torah. But Paul and Barnabas had come to town, and that's all the town could talk about. Paul and Barnabas this, Paul and Barnabas that. The Jewish leaders could feel their influence slipping away. The Jewish leaders were fearing obscurity, fearing insignificance, fearing becoming yesterday's news, fearing becoming common, not elevated. So instead of listening to what the disciples were saying to find out for themselves what all the fuss was about, they become jealous. And they allow the green-eyed monster to come out and play with them. The root of jealousy is fear. And they feared losing their positions. So what's the result of jealousy? Instead of communicating, these Jewish leaders, instead of communicating their fears with Paul and Barnabas, Instead of trying to work things out and understand their message, instead of just allowing them to do their work and we'll do our work, their jealousy moved them to try and ruin the ministry of these two disciples. Verse 45 again says, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul." What is Paul speaking? He is speaking the Word of God. He is speaking the truth. He is giving a history lesson of how God intervened time and time and time again in the life of the nation of Israel. "And spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." This phrase, contradicting and blaspheming, means they were discrediting the words of Paul. They're saying, "That's not true. That's a lie. Oh, that's hogwash. That didn't happen. You've got that wrong." But they weren't really discrediting the authenticity of Paul's words. They're discrediting the authenticity of God's Word. This is all Paul is preaching. Paul preaches the gospel. Paul preaches the Word of God. And these small men, not small in stature, but small in their ability to reason with man. They said, "Oh, we could do this. They're affecting our ministry. They're affecting our pocketbook. They're affecting our congregation. We must do something. Let's discredit them. Call them blasphemers. Call them liars." But that didn't work. So they stir up the angry mob to run them out of town. All because Paul and Barnabas were more popular than the Jewish leaders and more influential than the Jewish leaders. Pulled a bigger crowd in than they pulled in. We're not, Fellowship Baptist Church is not in competition with any other church. Here in Clayton, here in Johnston County, here in North Carolina, here in the United States, here in the world. We're not in competition with any other church. We are here to present the gospel to a lost and dying world and to encourage the saints of God to walk with God. And those that God brings our way, we're going to love them and encourage them. And those that are in other churches, we're going to love and encourage them. We're not in a power conflict with another church. Jealousy can cause you to do some hateful things. In situations when someone is doing something to cause you to feel jealous, you first should openly talk with that individual. Let them know how you feel. Maybe it's a misunderstanding. Maybe there's a way you can work together. Maybe you can kill the green-eyed monster with some communication and cooperation. But sometimes jealousy is because of our own insecurities. Our self-esteem isn't what it should be. Our faith isn't as strong as it should be. Or we're allowing our past to rule our present. Our personal insecurities can cause us to become jealous. But no matter what the reason is for the jealousy, if we do not get it under control, the actions of jealousy are hateful. You can see that from the life of the Jews here in Acts 13. Jealousy will cause us to do some harmful, hateful things. And those terrible things have lasting consequences. You see, the results of jealousy are painful losses. Remember, the root of jealousy is the fear of losing something important to you. But if we let jealousy run loose in our lives, we will lose things that we care about as well. These Jewish scoffers missed out on eternal life at this instance. Paul wasn't going to waste his time trying to convince them of the truth. He gave them a shot. They refused. So he focuses on people that want to hear. This doesn't mean that Paul never again reached out to the Jews. On the contrary, every time he went into a community, if there was a synagogue, he went to the synagogue and preached to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But in this region, these Jews were so filled with jealousy and hate that they missed out on their chance at this moment with the gospel. Possibly never to accept it, we don't know. It's not worth losing your soul for jealousy. You see, the green eye monster is going to hurt you. He's going to hurt me. You and I and the people we love and the people around us. The actions of jealousy are hurtful, and they will cause harm to your life. Great example of this is the great Winston Churchill. Probably one of the greatest leaders we've ever had in modern history. But unfortunately, he had a father who was incredibly jealous of his son's success. In Churchill's book, The Last Lion, he says, "I would rather have been an apprentice for a bricklayer, or run errands as a messenger boy, or dress the windows in the local shops, if I could have had the love and support and relationship with my father." Their relationship wasn't what it should have been, but it was because of his father's insecurities and jealousy of his son. Fear of loss can make us become jealous. But that very jealousy can cause us to eventually lose what we feared losing in the first place. We push away what we fear losing when jealousy takes over. Jealousy can kill the relationship you have with the people you care most about. Jealousy will steal your joy and your peace of mind. Jealousy will continue to gnaw away at your self-esteem. Jealousy and hateful actions that go with it can ruin your reputation and your testimony. Jealous actions can cause you, your boss and your coworkers to lose respect for you. Jealousy will get in your way with a relationship with your Lord. But there is a way to overcome jealousy. There is a way to have a reverberating victory over jealousy. The Jews felt their influence slipping away, so they become jealous of Paul and Barnabas and make them leave their city. Paul and Barnabas don't turn and be jealous towards them or envious toward them. They just shake the dust off and move on to the next city. God has a plan. They went on their way, their joy and their peace and their relationship with God intact. They didn't allow jealousy or envy to settle in their hearts. They simply trusted the Lord and went on to Iconium. When we feel that old, sinful jealousy creeping back in our lives, we need to trust the Lord that He will defeat the green-eyed monster. The journey to trust starts with admitting and confessing jealousy to God. James 3, verse 14 says, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your heart, glory not, and lie not against the truth." In other words, stop justifying your jealousy. Call it what it is and confess it to God. So when you or I are jealous, the problem lies with us. Jealousy, remember, is the fear of losing something we have. It's a problem of faith. If we have jealousy, then we are not trusting God, who has promised He will keep us, He will never forsake us, He will never leave us, and He is our satisfaction. John 6:35, popular verse, says, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Simply, Jesus satisfies us fully. Instead, when we have jealousy, we're trusting something else to satisfy us other than Jesus. So how can we fight the fight of faith to overcome jealousy? Well, we need to get our faith back on Christ and not on something else. Even with our jealous feelings, even in our weak state of faith, we need to come back to Christ. We can't overcome jealousy on our own, but we can with Jesus' help. We need to trust Him. He will change us. He will deliver us. He will. So what's going on in your heart? Identify the focus of your jealousy. What is it you think you need? Or what is it that you fear you are losing? Is it something you really need to lose anyway? Or are your ideals of losing something all in your mind, something of Satan trying to attack? When you and I are jealous, we are like a thirsty person who turns from an overflowing fountain of cold, clear, pure, refreshing water to find another inferior source of water. That's what jealousy is. We leave the fully satisfying Christ to find something else to satisfy us. So there's two preventative steps that can keep jealousy from returning once you've gotten the victory. First, you need to give God your desires, your dreams, your ambitions, your goals. Just give them to God. God, here are my dreams, my desires, my ambitions, my goals. Now you lead how you see fit. Your will be done. Then we'll stop fearing about losing some of those things. Secondly, we need to trust that God withholds nothing good from His children. Psalm 34:10 is a great verse. It says, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." The Lord knows what we need. Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will be withheld from them that walk uprightly." So when the green-eyed monster finds its way into your life, trust the Lord for its defeat. Trust the one who made you. Trust the one who loves you, who understands you, and who will keep you and help you. He is our rock. He is our salvation. He is our stronghold. He will not be shaken. There were once two men, both seriously ill, in the same small hospital room. It was just large enough for the two of them, their two beds, their two bedside tables, and a door that opened to the hallway. And it had a window that looked out onto the world. One of the men, as part of his treatment, was allowed to sit up 1 hour every day, something that had to do with draining the fluids from his lungs. And his bed was next to the window. But the other man had to spend all of his time flat on his back. Both of them had to be quiet and still, which was the reason why they were in such small room to themselves. They were grateful for the privacy, not being in the busy wards of the hospital. And when the prying eyes of the staff were not around, they broke the rules and talked. And they talked. They couldn't watch TV. They couldn't listen to the radio. They were supposed to be quiet and still. But they would share with one another in those quiet hours about their lives, about their children, about their wives, about their homes, about their jobs, about their hobbies, about the war and their position, about their vacations, and just about anything they could come up with, they talked about. But every afternoon, they looked forward to the time when the man by the window got to sit up for an hour. And he would look out the window and would pass the time describing to his friend what he saw. As the other man began to live for those hours every day, when the time came, he would look out the window and describe what was going on outside. The window apparently overlooked a park. It was a lake, and there were ducks and swans and children throwing them bread and children sailing model boats on the water and young lovers walking hand in hand. And there were trees and flowers and stretches of grass and games of softball and people taking their ease in the sunshine. And behind them was the fringe of the trees, a fine view of the city skyline. And the man on his back would listen to all this, enjoying it as he was experiencing himself. Then one fine afternoon, there was some commotion, and they heard there was a parade in town. And the thought struck the man that was bedridden, why should his bed be by the window? Why should he have the pleasure of seeing what's going on? Why should not I get the chance to look out the window? But he felt ashamed, and he tried not to think about it, but the more he tried, the worse it came. He'd do anything, but he couldn't make it go away. In a few days, it had turned totally sour. He should be by the window. He brooded. He couldn't sleep. He wouldn't eat. He wouldn't talk to his friend. He grew seriously ill, and the doctors were totally baffled. Then one night, as he lay in bed staring at the ceiling, brooding over why he was not near the window, his friend by the window suddenly woke up coughing and choking. The fluid was congesting in his lungs, and his hand groped for the button that would bring the nurse running. But the man lay flat on his back, watching and doing nothing. The coughing continued in the darkness and finally choked off and stopped. And the man who had laid on his back continued to stare at the ceiling, doing nothing. In the morning, the day nurse came in with water to wash their faces and hands and found the man near the window dead. They quietly took his body away with no fuss. And as soon as it seemed decent, the man asked if he could be moved to the bed next to the window. They moved him and tucked him in and made him quite comfortable, left him alone to be quiet and still. The moment they were gone, painfully, laboriously, with all of effort, he propped himself up on one elbow to look out the window, to only discover that he faced a blank wall. His friend, over whom he had been so jealous, had literally been ministering to his partner by telling him from his imagination the stories of things he knew would make him better. In his jealousy, he destroyed the very thing that had come to give him life and ended up himself with nothing. I've never read a story that describes better the power of envy and jealous heart to ruin those around us and ultimately destroy our own peace. So I ask you, don't face the green monster alone. Fight it. And you can be victorious. You can break the chain of jealousy through the power of God. But you have to begin with realizing, you have to confess it, to give it to God. If you do not, it will harm you, and you will harm others. Jealousy, in the words of Iago, are a green-eyed monster. It will devour us if we allow it. May we give it to God. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the lesson that you have tried to teach us tonight. A lot of things that we have to ponder and to think on, to examine in our own lives and hearts. Lord, I pray as we depart tonight that you would help us to have a time of self-reflection, self-examination, to see if we're harboring jealousy towards another. Lord, if there are, I pray you would help us to confess those and give them to you and gain the victory. Help us not to be like Winston Churchill's father or the man who desired to have a bed by the window. Help us not to be like the Jewish religious leaders, fearful of losing our place. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a body of believers that we will lay aside this weight of envy and jealousy, to lay it at your feet, that we might be able to run the race that you have before us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.